Revelation 13, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 10 in this really interesting and very visual passage that John speaks of in the vision that he was given by Christ. This is what he says. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its heads." Excuse me, let me try that again. "I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads." Get that picture? Just envision what that might look like. "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like bears. Its mouth like a lion's mouth." What a beast. What is that? "And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. So this week I had a taste of the unseen war that goes on around us all the time. This war particularly happens in hospitals, where I visited for my first ever visit to an operating room. Minor procedure on my neck, took all of a half hour. I remember absolutely nothing. I was hoping to see the operating room, but that little drug they put in your IV, it got me just as they were opening the door. But what I did experience was this unseen war on an unseen world, and all the preparation for just a minor little procedure in an operating room that I had to go through for days up to that day, Thursday. And then being asked repeatedly, "Have you traveled anywhere the last 21 days? Particularly anywhere in Western Africa, or even have you traveled in Texas in the last week?" It's a war against an unseen enemy, isn't it? It's real. They're taking it very seriously. I know from just all the particular bathing I had to do last week with all kinds of interesting chemicals, I'm surprised I still have flesh tone on me. But, you know, we've grown accustomed, we should have by now, to an unseen war. Each of us has been experiencing an unseen war for our entire Christian life. We don't see our enemy, but he is certainly out to get us. He and his minions do battle against us. We have learned in Revelation 12, we spent 3 weeks on that chapter, seeing how Satan, the dragon, the serpent, as he's called, intent on destroying the Son of God, but not allowed to do so. In fact, Satan kicked out of heaven, which really meant no longer was he allowed to appear before God, our Father, with accusations against us. He was kicked out, thrown down, it says, to earth. That's the vision that John was given. To make war against the saints, and that means he makes war against us. Now, when we read a chapter like chapter 12 and get all that vivid imagery of what Satan might be like, does it mean he really is a dragon? I don't think so. Does it mean he really is out to get us? Yes, I think so. I know so. But remember, in Revelation, we're not dealing with a book written in consecutive order of what occurs. It's snapshots, these visions that John was given of heavenly realities. We're invited to see with, in a sense, some new eyes what God is up to. Things are happening all around us all the time in the heavens. And the Hebrew thinking is not quite what we might think it is. John's idea of what heaven and earth and hell would be like isn't necessarily the cosmology we think he might have. John, as a Hebrew, as a Jew, would not think that there's earth and above is heaven and below is hell. It wouldn't be that distinct. John understands, he gets it from his vision. We should understand that heaven and earth intermingle much more closely than we ever imagined. They are not two completely separate realms so far apart that we can never bridge that gap, that we can never sense that they are anywhere near each other. In fact, it's likely that heaven and earth are closer than we think. Heaven being the realm of God, his presence. Earth being the physical place we live. And so when you read chapter 12, and now we read chapter 13 about the ongoing war that the church has and that we'll be involved in as God's people, we need to understand that, yeah, heaven is close by. Remember, Jesus came and started his earthly ministry with words something like this: the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. It's that close to you. Now, I bet you don't, I know I don't, get too many glimpses into the heavenly realms. We get it with John's vision. I don't think John necessarily, apart from his vision given to him when he was on the Isle of Patmos, walked around daily living and thought, oh, there's a glimpse of heaven, there's a glimpse of heaven, there's a glimpse of heaven. But he's given this glimpse in his vision, and we have it in his book called Revelation. And we see that, yes, indeed, we have an enemy. Now, what happened to this enemy? He was thrown out of heaven in chapter 12. Where did he end up? He was cast down, remember, to earth, cast down to do his evil thing against God's people. What does that mean? Does he now rule the earth? Is the earth now under the control of Satan? Is he the Lord of this physical planet we live on? Well, Paul's words in Ephesians help us understand. This is what Paul wrote of Satan. Said he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is working the sons of disobedience. It's Ephesians 2:2. Where does Satan dwell? Well, he no longer gets to go into the heavenly realms where God exists. He gets to practice his art on earth. But it seems that he's kind of homeless. Because remember, the earth doesn't belong to him. The earth belongs to Jesus. Jesus already reigns on earth. In fact, we know, in other words in Scripture, that Jesus has to reign on earth until, it says, every enemy has been made his footstool. That includes death and sin and Satan. Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, we wrestle against something we don't see, and their powers in the heavenly places. Doesn't mean that Satan's been shipped back to heaven. It means that we don't see the realm that he works in most of the time. But we know that he works in the sons of disobedience, as Paul has already said. Now, John did write in his letter, 1 John 5:19, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, it's a delegated power, and it's limited, and as we'll see in this chapter 13 of Revelation, it's a temporary rule. Because Jesus is Lord, as we sing in our song every now and then, of heaven and earth already. And the skirmish that continues is just a skirmish that's like a mop-up exercise at the end of a war. But it sure feels like war. Feels like war to us. And Satan still shows his power and authority in the current world system that we have to live under. He's not in control of all things. God is. And God hasn't revealed to us the mysteries of the why and the how that he allows Satan to be on some kind of leash as he is and still work in our world. We don't know why he does that, exactly how he does it. What we know and we're confirmed in Revelation is that Jesus is Lord. No wonder that when he was speaking of the impending cross, he could say, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out," and he was. But we still have a battle. We're still at war. So I want to look this morning in these verses at three things. What's the nature of the beast that John sees? What is this beast? What's he about? Secondly, what's the nature of the war that we continue to experience as the church? And then lastly, what's the need for endurance among those of us who are saints according to the Scripture? So let's start with this beast. You know, this sermon probably would have been better next week because it's closer to Halloween. Because that's sort of the picture you get. I mean, think about some of the masks that will show up at your door if you happen to give out candy on Halloween. You're going to have people, kids even, look like something like this. What strange thing this is, this beast named here. What an ugly thing. We'll see next week, the second half of this chapter, there is a second beast who looks different than this beast. And both beasts have the goal of doing something to us. And we'll find out that in just a minute. Revelation 13, though, identifies the enemy, the church, by starting like this: "I saw a beast rising out of the sea." Now remember, the chapter 12 ended with these words: "And he stood on the sand of the sea." He, being the serpent, the dragon, defeated, standing on the sea. And then right away we see this beast rising out of the sea. What's going on here? It's this dragon, this Satan, who's continuing to wage war against those who, in the last chapter we saw, keep the commandments of God and bear the testimony of Jesus. Well, that would be folks like us. We're his enemy, and so he's going to continue to wage war. And so here we see he begins to recruit some new accomplishments. These are beasts. The first one, this beast, rising out of the sea. The second we'll see next week, rising from the land. Both beasts come to attack the saints. Then if you put your Old Testament hat back on a minute, you're going to think, wait a minute, beasts? This sounds a lot like two beasts that appear in the Old Testament over and over again. Leviathan and Behemoth. Two beasts named many times in both the Psalms and other parts of Scripture, including some of the prophets. They were awesome beasts, representing most of the time the evil that's against us. But John gets this vision, and although this beast could be scary, he's also ludicrous. I mean, what kind of beast is this? He's a patchwork of beasts from Daniel 7, like the leftover parts of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. I mean, it's almost comical if you get the right image of him. And yet, he's got power because it's been given to him, and he's wearing these diadems on his horns, and they have blasphemous names written on his heads. What kind of beast is this? Rising out of the sea. Remember in Scripture, sea can mean sea, like the ocean that you go to at Virginia Beach. But sea can also mean all those nations in the world that stand opposed to the kingdom of God and what God is doing. So here this beast is probably coming out of a real sea, perhaps in the vision, but representing all the demonic activity that arises out of the nation, the nations and the international world against God. It's out of the demonic realm that powerful governments emerge. And so this one often is thought of as being speaking of Rome. This beast, in fact, looks a lot like Rome. 10 horns, representing Rome's 10 provinces. 7 heads, referring to the 7 main Caesars who reigned over that empire. One of the Caesars was particularly terrible. You remember his name, Nero. Nero, at one point in his reign, we know from history, set up an image of himself that could be worshipped. That image was 120 feet tall. Kind of hard to miss that when it comes to your town. And the demand was that you will worship this image of Nero, because after all, he saw himself as God. In fact, he made sure that coins, Roman coins, minted during his reign, had this inscription on them. His name, followed by these words, "Lord and God." That was Nero. Well, those who read Revelation from a more of a dispensational viewpoint, or what's often called a futurist viewpoint, would suggest that this is describing a beast who's yet to come, couldn't be one who's already come. You read it the way you read it. I read it the way I read it. The point is this, I think. Blasphemous pretension can appear in many ways, in many forms, and throughout history has shown itself in many political ways. Almost any government, even democracies, republics, when they get enough power, can begin to think that they should be like God, that they should act like God, and that no one should question what they do. And that's the Roman Empire. Emperor was God. Emperor called all the shots. Rome, of course, being on the heels of three other great empires, Babylon, Persia, and Greece, Rome was the greatest of them, the most powerful of them, the most blasphemous of them. And we know that when John wrote this revelation that he received from Jesus, he wrote it because Jesus wrote it this way to seven real churches in Asia Minor. And we know that those seven real churches in Asia Minor experienced great persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. Why? We have to ask, why did they get singled out? It's apparently because these men and women who called themselves Christians in Asia Minor, that John wrote to and that he considered part of his flock, they took this following Christ seriously. And they would not bow the knee to the emperor. And so when that was to happen, the government of the day said, "Oh, yes, you will," and did whatever it could to force them to do so. The authority of government is ordained by God to maintain order. We know that. Paul writes of that. It is called to maintain order according to the civic and legal system of its day. And criminal law is part of what it has to follow. But when a system like Rome sets itself up as God, anyone who stands opposed to it is now the criminal. And they are the ones who will suffer. But it's not just Rome that can do that. Western governments can do that. I mean, let's face it, we see signs of it, hints of it, in our own government, choosing to play the role of God. But not just governments do it. Churches do it. Families do it. Anytime we think we should have all the power and call all the shots, we're looking a lot more like the beast in Revelation 13 than we are like Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, for dissenters like the churches in Asia Minor, it means that you're going to have trouble. You're going to kick against the wrong side. And that's going to mean perhaps suffering for you. Why is it that we don't suffer more in our day? Well, it has been suggested, and it might be correct, that we really don't look all that much like dissenters, we Christians. We've bought into the American dream just like everybody else. We worship pretty much the same idols. As one person wrote this week in a quote I saw, quote, "Evangelical churches today are increasingly dominated by the spirit of this age rather than by the spirit of Christ," unquote. That may be true. That's for each of us to ponder our own life. If we don't look any different, if we don't act any different, if our values aren't any different than the people we live around who don't know Christ, well, yeah, we need to think about that. Because the reality is that the strange sight that John sees in chapter 13, look at verse 3. There's a twist to it. One of its heads, now he's got a bunch of heads, one of his heads, seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And this is the kind of stuff that, you know, appears on every talk show and every news feed. Look at this thing that's happened. Should have been killed, but wasn't killed. Maybe was killed and came back to life. Says that they worshiped this beast. They were marveling after it. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like this beast and who can fight against it?" Well, again, some would suggest that this again refers to Nero, who, after his death in 68 AD, the rumor ran around that Nero had come back to life. he was resurrected, if you will. They couldn't produce a body, but that was the rumor. And the rumor was that he was going to gather together his Parthian friends and go wage war against all his still living enemies. And if that were to happen, you know he would have had quite a following. But the key is here for us is to see that Satan and the way he acts is nothing more than cheap imitation of what is true. He can never be true. He just has to imitate it in a kind of cheap way. It reminds us of the comparisons just in this passage between Jesus, the real King of Kings, and this beast. Notice this beast is an image of Satan. He's brought forth from Satan, verse 1. Christ is the exact image of God the Father in every way. He's begotten by God. Notice that this beast has 10 crowns. We'll see in chapter 19 of Revelation that Christ has many crowns, a lot more than 10. This beast has blasphemous names written on him, on the horns on his head. Christ has nothing but worthy names. Again, in chapter 19, we'll see that. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority, verse 2 of chapter 13. Christ has power and a throne and authority given to him by God, his Father. The beast has a fatal wound. What a counterfeit it is of Christ's wound at the cross and his resurrection. The beast's healing is the reason why people worship him in part. The reason we worship Christ as Lord, isn't it true that he was resurrected from the dead? He is alive forevermore. Worship is directed to the dragon and to the beast in chapter 13. Well, worship is directed to the Father and the Son and all of Scripture. And the beast will attract worship from the entire world, it says. All, as it says in verse 7, authority was given to every tribe and people and language and nation. They dwell on the earth and they worship this beast. Well, we know that's the exact same phrase that John uses to describe the fact that Jesus will receive worship from every tribe and people and language and nation. But the beast utters nothing but blasphemies, cheap imitation that he is. Christ utters the praises of God. We know from all of Scripture that Christ is the real authoritative divine warrior, fulfilling the imagery that we see throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Exodus and Isaiah and Habakkuk and Zechariah, and then in Daniel. But the beast, he's an unholy fake. He's a counterfeit warrior. We see him in Daniel 7, and he's nothing but, as we've said, the parts of some animals put together to scare us. And yet, he has a purpose. That's secondly what we want to look at. What's the nature of this war? What's the method of this beast? What is it that he is about? Really, if we look at it closely enough, we notice it's pretty obvious. This is all about worship. This is really what the war is about. Satan wants our worship. He wants the whole world to bow down to him. He wants us to get on his side. He wants to receive the adoration that we bring to God. Satan wants that. He wants to garner the worship of the whole world. And even though he was defeated by Christ, he's not yet been completely removed from the scene. He's still active in the world. He's still trying to win back people to himself. And he'll do that until he's finally thrown into the lake of fire later, as we see in Revelation. But he has a limited range of what he can do. He can only counterfeit the realities. He can only lie. He can't tell what's true. So we look at an image of a beast like this, and we say, what in the world would make people bow down to such a beast? Such a fake, such a counterfeit. Well, if you really think about it, it doesn't take much, does it? People will bow the knee to almost anything they think will help them get ahead. And the method that this beast will use is in part to get rid of those who won't bow the knee, to persecute those who remain true to Christ, to regain territory by trying to eliminate those who have gained it back, gained it from him. So he makes war against the saints, it says. And he conquers some of them, it says. That's a reality. That's a reminder. And then it says these words as well, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, as we've seen. Everyone whose name who has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So we see here that those who do not go along with Satan's program during the times when evil appears, and it appears to be mighty tempting, those who are written in the name, their name is written in the book of life, they're going to be persecuted. There's going to be suffering. We'll have to join Christ's suffering, as they say. The day will come when the whole universe will be exposed for what it is, and every person for who they are. John, in his image, reveals to us that the ones who follow the beast are those whose name are not written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. At this point, that knowledge is hidden from us. We don't know whose name is written where, in which book, or not written in the right book. We don't know that. But what we know is this: you can't always tell by looking. The reality can be pretty deceptive. I mean, isn't it true that sometimes we see people whose life exemplifies virtue to the point that we are convinced that they must be on the right side? That person must be a believer. And sometimes we find out they are, and sometimes we find out, no, they're not. And then on the other side of that is that sometimes we'll meet people and be with people and even get to know people and maybe worship side by side with people who we're convinced their name has to be written in the book of life. And yet the reality is that may not be true. The big question is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? And you need to know that. And you can have full assurance of it, in fact. More on that in a minute. What we do know is that God will indeed make sure that all of his elect are written in his book. And they'll get to the end. But that Satan is at work in our world to try to win people to himself. We know that for now there's persecution. There's persecution that's limited. The beast is allowed to exercise authority, it says, for a set amount of time, 42 months. Again, those same wording that we see over and over in this book of Revelation. Most likely, I think, referring to that entire period between Christ's ascension and to his second coming. We live in that time. It's a limited time that Satan will have the ability, the authority to persecute the church. But it's real, and it's a time that is marked by distress, as it was, we saw in chapters 11 and 12. So this beast, who really aspires to universal control and universal worship and allegiance from every tribe and language and people and nation, he will get people, it's saying, from everywhere. People throughout the world will be on the side of the beast, yes, as there are people from throughout the world who will be in the kingdom of God. They will both be there. Jesus spoke of it as separating the lambs and the goats. The necessity for us is pretty clear. Everybody is responsible before God to make their decision of what they're going to do in regard to his being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the way it is. So it does turn out that Bob Dylan was right, at least in one of his songs. You might remember that song. His words were like this: you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. He's right. He got that out of this book. And that's what John is telling us in part. But then lastly, what does it mean for us, these last few words, these interesting thing, 10 and 11, verses 10, or just 10. It says, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. And he starts that in verse 9 with this: if anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. Well, what is it that we are to hear? Because that wording appeared seven times in chapters 2 and 3 to the seven churches that John is writing this vision to. If you got the ear, you better hear. You got to listen. What is it that we have to listen to? Well, that's verse 10. Anyone is to be taken captive, they're going to be in captivity. If anyone's going to be slain by the sword, well, they'll be slain by the sword. Well, I think what John is really telling us, that in a political world of beastly violence, this is how it really is going to be. He's not hiding anything. John is writing to people he loves, to saints in Asia Minor, but he's writing to us too. And this is how Eugene Peterson put it, and I think he's right. Quote, John knows that when named, fears lose half their potency. He will make sure that no disaster inflicted by the evil power will be unheard of in his congregations. Knowing what to expect, they at least will not be surprised into cowardice, unquote. So think about this. The popular preaching of our day continues to be, in much of the world, all about what God is going to do for you in this life. How he's going to bless you with every good and perfect thing that you have ever wanted. Now, what would John say to that? How does that fit with, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes? If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain? John will have nothing to do with this false sense of comfort and peace and prosperity. He says it like it is. Folks, suffering is part of this life. Saints, get ready. Some of you are going to experience this. Don't be surprised. I'm warning you now. You get to follow in the suffering of Christ because you're one of his. And that's a good thing. But it follows with this. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Endurance. Having the heart of a long-distance runner. That's an ability to keep going. You develop that over time. And effort. Much effort. Endurance. That ability to keep the faith even in the midst of real persecution, yes. Struggle, yes. Suffering, yes. Disappointment, yes. Unmet expectations, yes. Conflict in your family, in your friends, in your workplace, in your church, yes. Endurance. John said in John 16:33, he wrote these words from Jesus himself, who said, in this world, you will have trouble, period. Then he said, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's the message here, the call here at the end of this part of chapter 13 in Revelation. There's a real enemy who's out to get you. It's going to call for your endurance and faith. Because this enemy has to do with his desire to get rid of your faith. So you'll put your faith in something else, him. And John says, have the endurance. So we don't sit around passively and suffer. We don't just sit there and say, well, I know I got to suffer, so okay, here we go. Neither do we take up the sword. John doesn't say that. He didn't say, go get armed for the battle. Go get a sword. Go get a gun. Go buy a bazooka. No, he says you need endurance and you need faith. And what he's really saying here, that those are the weapons that you'll need to use. Endurance. Faith. Those are aggressive forces in battle. If you can endure and your faith can endure, guess what? You've already won, no matter what happens. It takes a whole lot of energy, though, to meet a real sword with a willingness to suffer. It takes a whole lot of faith to embrace real suffering. Where will we get that, folks? We get it from Christ. He is your warrior and mine. He will equip us for the battle. Let's stand as we pray. Lord Jesus, you gave John a vision of some pretty horrendous things. One of those was the ongoing revelation of how Satan works. All the forces of evil at work against you and against your people. And yet, Jesus, you have conquered already. You ascended to heaven after you were resurrected. You proved yourself. Because you have the power, that you are God, and you rule. And so, Lord, we thank you that as your people, we can be sure of your rule. And even in the face of a rather ugly enemy, whose strategy and tactics are such that we too could be fooled by them, we thank you for this word that you've given us today, God's word for us, that we can have faith and endure because we are granted that by a loving Heavenly Father and a Savior who is our brother and a Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And so we would worship you. And thank you that because of who you are, we are becoming who we are. Amen.